Okay, let's read from the Gospel of John. And we'll read John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when the men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Amen. That is God's holy and infallible word. There are some things in this world that are too wonderful to describe. Just a few weeks ago, I was on the west coast of Canada in British Columbia, and there I was, and I stood staring up at Mount Baker, this snow-capped mountain. And as I stood there, I turned and looked to Sarah, and we stuttered out the words, Wow, isn't it amazing? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it glorious? And in that moment, we really didn't have the words to describe what we were seeing. Our vocabulary just didn't do it justice to explain this mountain that stood in front of us. And so, maybe most amazing of all was the fact that as we turned to look at each other, to try to describe what we were seeing, it's as if in that instant we forgot the sheer magnitude of the mountain. Because when we turned back to the mountain, we were amazed again. We said, Wow, it's even bigger than the last time we saw it. It's even more marvelous. And so it's as if our brains couldn't comprehend the sheer magnitude and magnificence of the sight that was in front of us. And now, if these kind of experiences happen to us when we are looking at creation, we shouldn't be surprised at all if this kind of thing happens to us when we behold the Creator himself. We should expect that this will happen, that we cannot put into words what we are seeing. And so today, we are going to focus on the wonder of God's glory. And God's glory is really something that theologians have struggled to describe for the past centuries, and they have felt incompetent to do so. But as we begin this talk, I do want to give you a few definitions just to begin pointing us in the right direction. The first definition of God's glory is that God's glory is the magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, splendor, brightness, fame, and beauty of God. A simpler definition of God's glory is that God's glory is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. God's glory is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. And so while these definitions, they do begin to point us in the right direction to help us try to comprehend the incomprehensible, they do leave us wanting more. It's like someone trying to describe the Grand Canyon for us, as opposed to taking us to the edge and showing us the great expanse for ourselves. We don't really understand what the Grand Canyon is until we see it with our own eyes. And so, thankfully, the Lord hasn't left us only with theological definitions. He hasn't only left us with definitions of what his glory is, but no, God has made his glory visible to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what Hebrews 1 verse 3 says. Jesus is the brightness or the radiance of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. It's in Jesus Christ that we can clearly see and comprehend the glory of God without being consumed. John Calvin explains that it's due to God's holiness that we find the glory of an unveiled God deeply alarming. And we see this in the Old Testament. God's glory, he fills the temple, and the priests, they simply cannot enter the temple because his glory is too magnificent. Or young people, children, God's glory fills the tabernacle. And Moses and Aaron, what do? Their only response is to fall on their faces as if they are dead. And that is your first clue, your first answer that you need to have for the ice cream, that they fell on their faces as dead. And also we find Isaiah in Isaiah 6, beholding the glory of the King of Kings. And there he is left crying out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." So Calvin is right that the glory of an unveiled God to us sinful people is deeply alarming until Christ comes in between and converts that throne of dreadful glory into a throne of wondrous grace. That is what Jesus does. He converts this throne of dreadful glory into a throne of wondrous grace. And so while the heavens, they do declare the glory of God, and we could spend today exploring God's glory in creation, it is much better for us to turn to Jesus Christ himself and to see God's glory unveiled for us in the Son of God. And as we do so, instead of just standing back objectively and looking at facts of who Jesus is, I want us to see Christ in his glory as he goes through his ministry on earth. And the reason for this is because when we do, by the Spirit's help, see Jesus in his glory, it changes us forever. Isn't this what John describes in John 1, verse 14? Pastor Ian already quoted this in our prayer. John 1, verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." So here is John, and he's recording the beginning of Christ's ministry. And it's as if he takes this step back and he says, I notice this pattern of truth happening as I look around. Those people who see Jesus, who see him in his glory, they are changed and they receive grace. And so that's really John's purpose for writing his gospel, that we ourselves in the 21st century, that we would look at Jesus, see him by faith, and receive grace, that we would be changed. And John has this in mind when he records the wedding feast in chapter 2. In verse 11, he concludes that story by saying, "This beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." The purpose for Christ to do this miracle was to display his glory so that people would believe on him. There's an intention behind this miracle, and that's why the Holy Spirit has recorded this for us in God's word. And that is really my aim in speaking this morning, with the Lord's help, that we would hear this morning in this place, behold the glory of the Son of God, and that we would be changed, and maybe for the first time, to receive grace. Or again, as you go through life, your day of your way of holiness, that you would receive grace again to enable you to live for the glory of God. And now just one other comment before we begin to work through this narrative of John 2. And that is also found in verse 11, where John says, "This beginning of miracles." And this word miracles is really important to what John is doing here in this passage. It could also be translated as signs. And really this word sign, it signifies that there is something that this sign is pointing to. As one commentator has said, "Signs are significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that can be perceived only with the eyes of faith." And so while this miracle is displaying Christ's glory and his power, it is also displaying deeper realities about ourselves and about the gospel of grace. And so my prayer is that today these realities would become evident for us all as we study this passage together. And so this morning we want to see the glory of God on display in Jesus at a wedding. And we will do so through 3 points: the grievous shortage, the glorious Savior, and the great supply. So those are our 3 points for this morning: the grievous shortage, the glorious Savior, and the great supply. If you have your Bibles, you can look with me at verse 1 and 2, where we read, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." So here we find Christ just having finished his first week of ministry, and he gathers to himself 5 disciples, and together he goes with these disciples to a wedding. And the text says that the wedding was in Cana, which is a small town that was about 8 kilometers north of where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And this town had, scholars think, only a few hundred people. It was a very small town. And so many people viewed it as an insignificant town. And yet this is where Jesus is heading. And he's going to a wedding. And now, children, we need to understand that weddings in Christ's day were very different than weddings today. These weddings were big feasts. Often they would last a full week. Can you imagine that? Going to a wedding on Monday, and then you'd be there all the way to the next Monday. It would last a whole week, and many people would show up. They would come to celebrate what was happening at this wedding. And at the wedding, really, the groom's reputation was at stake. because it was such an important event, the type of food that he served, the type of wine that he served, told the people, told the guests what kind of person he was. If he served good food, then they knew that he was rich and generous, and that he would do a good job caring for his bride. But even more than just reflecting on the groom himself, it actually reflected on his family as well. Ancient Israel, it was a shame culture, which means that pretty much the worst thing that you could do is bring a bad name to your family. There's even some records that suggest that grooms could be sued for putting on a poor wedding by their family members. So they could be facing a lawsuit if their family wasn't happy with the type of wedding. And so we see weddings are important celebrations, and this is where Jesus is headed to. But then in verse 3, we come to the problem. We read, "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Here we see the shortage. The wine has run out. The guests are asking for wine, but there's none to give. Can you imagine the stir? Can you imagine the commotion that's happening? You're sitting at your table and you ask for more wine, and the waiter has to tell you, sorry, we're all out. And suddenly you begin to hear this murmur. What kind of groom is this? He can't even provide enough food and drink for his own wedding, and yet he thinks he's going to be able to care for his bride? Man, this groom is, he has let us down. So you can feel the shame and the embarrassment that's about to hit this couple. They live in a small town, and word travels quickly, and so their reputation is about to be ruined forever. People would never forget this event. Here they were thinking that they were about to enjoy the greatest day of their life, and yet it had just been turned into their worst nightmare. Instead of having a honeymoon to look forward to, they were about to be faced with potentially a lawsuit coming their way. And so we see the problem. There is a great shortage. But this really reflects the spiritual environment of the day. John 1 tells us what the religious environment was like. In John 1:26, we hear John the Baptist speaking to the religious leaders and saying, "There stands one among you whom you do not know." And so that was the problem. There was a lack of the knowledge of Christ. And this wasn't just a lack of facts. It wasn't that they were just missing some evidence, but it was a willful rejection of who Jesus is. John 1, verse 11, tells us that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. His own people, they wouldn't have him. They preferred their religion without a Savior. They had no use for Jesus. And so there's this major deficiency in their religion. And I wonder if you see yourselves here this morning with these religious leaders. Do you have this same shortage? A lack of knowledge, a lack of love for Jesus Christ. If that is the case, then we need to realize that our religion, no matter how good and how vast it is empty and it is useless. Romans 3, it tells us that we all fall short of the glory of God. And in our natural state, we constantly are falling short. If we could put a heading over ourselves in Adam, it would be these words: spiritual shortage. It's as if God, he sets targets before us, and he calls us to hit these targets, and yet our arrows, they keep falling short. He gives us the target of, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And we go ahead and we set up many idols in his place. He calls us to honor our father and mother. And we go and we disobey and we rebel against them. And so we fall short. And this isn't something that we do once in a lifetime. No, this is something that we do continually. Every time that we sin, we are actually confirming what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. We are giving our amen to Adam's rebellion against God. And so we have dug ourselves a deep grave, one that we cannot get out of by ourselves. And so I hope you see that if this is you, that our problem is much deeper and much more severe than the problem of this bride and groom. More than simply our reputations being ruined, we ourselves are ruined. Do you have a Savior? Do you have a solution to your shortage? Well, that is where John turns in the rest of this passage. He sets before us the glorious Savior. And he wants us to see who Jesus is. And maybe you noticed as we read through this passage that there's only one name that John gives to us in all 11 verses. And it's the name Jesus. He doesn't tell us the name of the bride or groom. He doesn't tell us the name of the servants. He doesn't even give us Mary's name here in this passage. And it's because he is saying, there is one place that you need to look. I want you to see Jesus. And John wants us to see Jesus as the glorious Savior. And the way he presents Jesus to us is first as the obedient Son of God. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, we read, "The mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." Now, on the surface, it looks like Mary is doing the right thing. She sees the problem, that there's a shortage of wine, and so she turns to Christ. But verse 4 tells us that there is something else going on here. Verse 4, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Or, "What does this have to do with me?" And that's a strange response. Some people, they read this passage, and based off of these words of Christ, they think that Jesus must not care about our problems. Jesus, he is someone who is annoyed with our prayers. But that clearly is not the case. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable of a persistent woman who constantly goes back to the judge until she gets a favorable answer. And Luke tells us why Jesus told that parable. There in Luke 18, it says that Jesus told this parable so that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. So Jesus, he wants us to persist in prayer. He wants us to keep going back to him with our problems. And he gives us the encouragement to cast our cares on him, knowing that he cares for us. But that still leaves us with this question, then. Why does Jesus respond to Mary in this way? Well, it's not that Jesus is condemning Mary for coming to him with her problem, but it's for how she comes with this problem. In verse 3, we see Mary coming as Christ's mother. She comes trying to force Jesus' hand to act. She comes trying to dictate how Jesus needs to respond in this situation. Do we ever pray this way? Forcing the hand of God, trying to dictate to him how he needs to solve our situation? If that is the case, then we are not seeing God rightly. We are not seeing that the Lord, he is the sovereign one, and that we are depending on his grace, that we are beggars who don't deserve a single blessing. And so instead of being dictators trying to force the hand of God, we ought to be in the dust, realizing that everything that he gives us, it is a blessing from him. And this is what Jesus is doing to Mary. He is reminding her that he is the obedient Son of God. And that's why he adds the words, "My hour has not yet come." And here we find Jesus referring to the hour of his death and resurrection. If we read through the Gospel of John, you will find that time and time again, people are trying to take him off of his path. They're trying to redirect him and to steer him off of his mission. But then these words come, "My hour has not yet come." And so they can't. They can't take him off of his path. But then in John 12, verse 23, it's as if Jesus, he sees the cross on the horizon, and he sees that it's the Father's will for him to lay down his life for the sheep. And so he says these words, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And so he willingly heads to Jerusalem and gives himself over as a sacrifice for his people. And so here with this phrase in John 2, Jesus is telling us that he has one guiding principle as he walks through life, and that is to do the will of his Father. Jesus is the obedient Son of God. He is the one who has been with the Father from the beginning, who is equal with the Father. He is the King of Kings, the one who has all authority. And here he is reminding Mary that she no longer has authority over him, but that instead of following her timetable, he needs to follow the Father's schedule. And so John tells us that Jesus is the obedient Son of God. But secondly, he wants to show us that Jesus is the one worth trusting. Now, what does it mean to be trustworthy? Young people, isn't this something that we look for in a friend? Someone that we can rely on? Someone who has our best interests in mind? Someone who is true to their word? They don't go back on what they say? Well, John is saying that there is someone before us who is exactly that. He is trustworthy. Here we find a friend that sticks closer than a brother, one who always does what he says, one who doesn't go back on his word. And so here is one worth listening to, one worth trusting. And we see this in verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." If in verse 3 Mary was acting as Christ's mother, here in verse 5 she is acting as a follower, as one who believes in Jesus. She recognizes that Jesus doesn't owe her anything, that she has no authority, no claims over who Christ is. She's no longer demanding things from Christ. And yet, she's still expectant. She is still trusting that Jesus will do what is best in this moment. And this is important for us to see. Do we pray in this way? In a way in which we expect to see Christ work? A way in which we see that he will do what is best in this situation? So often, under the guise of humility, we end up praying weak and shallow prayers, not expecting any response from the Lord. We know that we are beggars, and so we ask nothing at all. And in that moment, in our false humility, we have forgotten that Jesus calls us to come boldly unto the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. If we are praying like that, then we have forgotten that he says, ask and you shall receive. We have forgotten that he is good and that he is the one worth trusting. But it's when we see Christ for who he is, as the one that we can trust, as the trustworthy one, then we learn to pray expectant prayers. We learn to look for his hand to work, like Mary is doing here. And we also learn that he is worthy of obedience. Mary says, whatsoever he says to you, do it. Isn't that an amazing verse? Everything that he says to you, no matter what it is, do it. Don't just do some of what he says. Do everything. And this here is really the effect of faith. If you have trusted Christ, if you have seen him as glorious, then you will be willing to obey him. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you will. You will find his law a delight. You will want your life to be ruled by the word of Christ. And so you will listen to him. You will open his word. You will go to this book every day to hear what he has said so that you can submit your life to his wisdom. And as you do that, you know that he is trustworthy and that he is one worth listening to. And so John, he wants us to see the glorious Savior as the obedient Son of God, as the one worth trusting, but also as the messianic groom. And we see this in verse 6, where John says, there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. And so if you were to walk into this wedding hall, you would see on your one side these 6 water pots of stone. And these were put here by the Jewish religious leaders as something that the people had to do as an extra ceremony. They had to wash their hands, they had to wash their dishes, and it gave outward cleansing. And Mark 7 tells us that this wasn't something that God's word commanded, but it actually was simply the traditions of the fathers. And so these washpots, while they did provide external washing, they left the people more burdened with more religious acts that they had to do. But Jesus comes and he sees these washpots, these elements of this man-made religion, and he uses these pots to demonstrate his glory, to show forth his grace. He takes this polluted water and he turns it into delicious wine. And as he does, it's as if he is saying, no, my time has not yet come. But let me give you a sign of what that time will look like. And so here in this act, he is signaling a dawning of a new age, an age of restoration, an age of joy, an age of gospel hope. He is replacing the burdensome religion that the Jews had made for themselves with this gospel of good news. And as he does, he is really showing us what his ministry is all about. Jesus came to bring fullness of joy. This is what John 15 says. These things, and this is Christ speaking, I have spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Jesus came to give a lasting and full joy. And so he is saying with this miracle, when you think of my ministry, when you picture my ministry, young people, this is your second clue, when you picture my ministry, what should you think of? You should think of a wedding feast. Have you ever thought of why Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding? He could have chosen a funeral, could have chosen that place of death, place of somberness and sadness and grief. But instead, he chooses a wedding, a place of joy, a place of celebration, a place of life. And as he does so, he is telling us that he is that great messianic groom, the one that has been promised in the Old Testament. And he has come to bring in a new age of joy. And so, this is who John wants us to see. And finally, he wants us to see the powerful Creator. So he wants us to see the obedient Son of God. He wants us to see the one worth trusting, the messianic groom, and fourthly, the powerful Creator. John, after Mary tells these servants to listen to Jesus, he tells the servants then to go and fill the water pots to the brim. And he says to take out now some of this water and bring it to the master of the feast. And then we read in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. Did you hear that? When did the miracle happen? So it's as if John here just skips over the punchline. He gives us no details of this amazing miracle. He just casually says that when it happened, it happened. And here he is saying that Jesus is so different than other human beings. We love to broadcast the small acts of accomplishment that we do. We love to create a big fanfare about the smallest deeds that we do in this world. Scientists, when they make their major breakthroughs, they write extensive journals, and they release these long papers on what they have discovered. Apple, when it creates a small improvement to the iPhone, it holds a press release and this extensive hyped up product launch because it wants us to see what they have done. But here, Jesus turns water into wine and he gives us no details. It's as if John is saying, this is what Jesus does. It's that easy for him. He doesn't need to get excited about it because this is simply what this Creator does. And so John is showing us that Jesus is the powerful Creator. In John 1, verse 1, John starts his gospel by echoing the words of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. And then in John 1, 3, he tells us that all things were made by the Word. So here in John chapter 1, John is describing, he's explaining that Jesus is the Creator. But now here in John 2, it's as if John is saying, this is what it looks like for the Creator to dwell among us, to take on flesh and to live among us. He keeps on creating things. This is what he does. He turns delicious water, ordinary water, into delicious wine. And so, this is the Savior, the obedient Son, the trustworthy one, the messianic groom, and the powerful Creator. And now finally, we will see the supply, the great supply that Jesus gives. In verse 9, we read, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he said to the groom, thou hast kept the good wine until now. Jesus supplies quality. The text says good wine. It's wine that is better than what had been previously served. And it's as one pastor has said, everything that Jesus does is the very best. He gives the best salvation, peace with God. He gives the best gift, the Holy Spirit. He gives the best guide, the Word of God. And he gives us the best hope, eternal life with him. Everything that Jesus does is the very best. Do you see the Savior in this way? As the one who can take care of your shortage, who can give you exactly what you need? Jesus supplies quality, but he also supplies quantity. In verse 6, it tells us that there are these six water pots that hold 2 to 3 firkins apiece. Now, a firkin is 10 gallons of liquid, of water at this point. And so that means that in these pots, there were 20 to 30 gallons of water. And there are six pots. So that means that Jesus created 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Jesus gives more than we think or ask. And as he does, of course, he calls us to be responsible with the gifts he gives. He doesn't condone drunkenness. No, he calls the guests to drink responsibly, of course. But do you see the point of why John is recording these numbers? Jesus, he gives an abundant supply. This is here showing us that Jesus gives us extravagantly all things for his people. This is what it means to belong to to Christ, to be united with Christ, to have your sins forgiven, to be completely set free of sin, is to be experiencing the sheer extravagance of what Jesus gives. And so John is telling us this morning that if we turn to Jesus, if we look to Jesus, this is what we can expect: quality and quantity. And so in this story, Jesus supplies for the bride and groom for their temporal needs. But as he does, he is ultimately pointing them to the cross. There, Jesus did not supply good wine. No, he supplied his blood. Blood that is powerful enough to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Blood that is good enough to make you clean. Blood that can make you spotless and accepted into the family of God. This is the supply that Jesus gives in the gospel. What a great supply. The text ends with these words, "And his disciples believed on him." The glory of God was displayed in Jesus Christ that day, and they were changed by what they saw. God's grace had been effective that day. These disciples had seen Jesus, and they believed. And this is really the real miracle in this story, that hard hearts had been softened enough to believe on Jesus Christ. But in these words, we also find out something else. It tells us that there is a way to see Jesus and yet to miss out on the glory. There's no mention in this passage of the servants who also saw the glory of Christ. Has no mention of them believing. We don't know. John doesn't tell us. But by not telling us, John is informing us that there is a way to see Christ and not be changed. And this is why Jesus goes on in the next chapter to add these words: "Except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Do you see Jesus as glorious this morning? If you don't, it's because you are blind. And you need the Spirit of God to come and to take off the scales that are on your eyes and to give you eyes of faith. Pray for that. Lord, show me your glory. Show me Jesus Christ. But don't stop there. Don't only pray for that. Also listen for the words of the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us in John 20, verse 31. He says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." John has recorded these words so that you would believe that he is the Son of God. The King on the throne this very morning is calling us to believe in him, to come and receive him as our Lord and Savior, to come and receive life, to see him as glorious, and to enter into his glory. And you who, by the Spirit's work, have seen Jesus in this way, can't you testify that this is true? That you have been made alive? That you have received life as he has promised? Can't you say with John in chapter 1, "And of Christ's fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace"? You who have believed, you have received the unmerited grace of God day after day. And so while life isn't easy, you have found Jesus to be true to his word, that he is the all-sufficient supplier. He is your joy, your treasure, your life. That he is the compassionate one who cares even for the details of what kind of wine is being served at a wedding. That Jesus is the obedient Son of God who waited for his Father's timing and then laid down his life for you. That he is the one worth trusting, whose word is always true, that every promise that he has spoken in this book of life, it comes true. That he is the powerful creator that has taken your brokenness and made you into a new creation. That he is the great groom in that glorious wedding host who one day soon will welcome you into his own presence to feast forever at his glorious wedding feast. John is saying, this is Jesus our Savior, in whom we see the wondrous glory of God. Let's pray.